Well, good morning. It is a privilege and a pleasure to be able to be here with you this morning, and I know a pastor guards his pulpit, so I don't take this opportunity lightly, but I'd like to thank Pastor Michael for allowing me this, and I got a chance to come down yesterday and have some time of fellowship with Michael. We made some bad decisions last night with Chips Ahoy cookies, but it was a good time. Will you join me in prayer again this morning? Father, it is a joy to be able to gather in the fellowship of believers, to worship you, to sing your praise, and to look at your word. So this morning we ask simply that you would exalt yourself this morning. That as we are here this morning and as we open your word, that you would strip away from us all the competition, all the things that would distract us, compete for our affections. That this morning, as we look at your word, that you would exalt yourself and that we would see you. We would taste and see that the Lord is good. And our affections and our joy and our hope would be more firmly established in you. We ask this in your name. Amen. Well, I am a sports fan. And one of the things that sports fans like to do, because getting overly emotional in the games themselves isn't not enough to occupy our time, we like to argue about and have these discussions about, you know, the greatest of all time. We call them the GOATs, right? So we like to always have these conversations about, you know, in the history of the game, who was the greatest? Who was the best? You know, Manning or Brady, LeBron or Jordan? You know, we do like to, you know, just kind of have these discussions and talk it out. Who is the greatest of all time in these respective games? Well, I think that most would agree that when it comes to church history, the greatest theologian, missionary, pastor would arguably be the Apostle Paul. If you turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 9, Acts chapter 9, and we read about the Apostle Paul, or Saul as he's referred to as here. The Apostle Paul had a dynamic, influential, and radical ministry for the Word of God. And we read here, the story of his conversion is no less dramatic and radical. So if you'll turn with me and we'll read this narrative in Acts chapter 9, starting with verse 1. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice and seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus, and for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying. And he has seen a vision, a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. But Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. Now, I believe we have one main idea that we can look at from this text, and that is simply this, that God is glorified in the conversion of sinners. That God is glorified in the conversion of sinners. And I believe that there are three truths that we can look at here regarding that statement. One, God is glorified in the conversion of sinners by saving sinners who are active enemies of the gospel. Two, God is glorified in conversion by saving sinners by his sovereign grace according to his timing and circumstances. And finally, three, God is glorified in conversion by saving sinners by using human agents. So we look at this first truth. God is glorified in conversion by saving sinners who are active enemies of the gospel. When we first meet Saul in Luke's narrative, it's at the stoning of Stephen. You remember Stephen, who was the deacon, the preacher who, preaching Christ as the Messiah, came into bad shape with the Jewish council. And after he stands before them and gives a history lesson on Israel and shows and declares that Jesus was the Messiah, enraged, they drag him out into the streets and stone him to death. He's the first recorded martyr. And Luke ends that account with saying that they laid their jackets at the foot of a man named Saul, who gave approval to his execution. That's the first time we get to meet Saul. And if this was a movie, and we're watching it up to this point, and you see this murder go down, and everyone's laying their clothes over the guy who's kind of standing over it, you'd go, "Oh, okay, that's the bad guy." Right? You say, "Well, here's the villain. Here's the Darth Vader figure that's kind of overseeing this brutal murder. That's the guy we can look forward to finally getting his in the end." And then when we see Saul again mentioned in the first part of chapter 9, it says, "Saul still breathing threats and murder." The very breath that Saul was taking in was murder and threats against the church. He seemed to not just be satisfied with what had happened in Jerusalem. Because after the stoning of Stephen, we find out in chapter 8 that he goes on a rampage. "There arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison." So our first introduction to Saul is the approval of a murder. And then the following chapter, we see him going Gestapo style from house to house, busting down doors and dragging people into the streets to commit them into prison because they believed in Jesus. We meet Saul as a persecutor and a murderer. Clearly, an enemy of the gospel. And in chapter 9, he has a mission. After the church is scattered out from Jerusalem, instead of simply wiping his hands and saying, "All right, took care of that little problem," he goes to the chief priests and he asks for authority to go out even further. I believe Damascus was something like 150 miles away from Jerusalem. And he says, "Let me hunt them down, every single one of them, and round them up. We got to squelch this." Still breathing threats and murder. The very air he was breathing was a threat against the church. Paul himself would tell you that he was the chief of sinners. He would never shied away from his testimony as a persecutor of the church. He considered himself least of the apostles. He was one as untimely born. And certainly, as we just saw, his resume at this point was certainly a dramatic and violent one against the church. But here's the thing. We need to remember that though Jesus showing up and converting Saul on the Damascus Road was a great conversion of an active enemy of the gospel, one who had set himself against the gospel. And Jesus' very words were, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" The great reality is every conversion of a sinner is a conversion of an enemy of God. It's easy for us to vilify Saul because of his external actions. It's easy for us to look and go, "Well, that's a bad guy." And even so, it's easy to look at outward actions and outward behavior and compare. But the truth is, and this is the resounding sound of Scripture, all of us are naturally enemies of God. Paul himself expounds on this. Ephesians chapter 2, he reminds the church in Ephesus of where they came from prior to the conversion. He tells them that they were dead in their trespasses and sins, that they were following the course of the world, and by their very nature were children of wrath. See, every one of us has a sin problem. Every one of us is born dead in sins by our very nature, hostile against God. Paul expounds the point even further, Romans 5:12, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned." Isaiah 53:6, "All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned everyone to his own way." Our Lord himself says this in Luke chapter 11, verse 23, "Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters." Every conversion is the conversion of an opponent of the gospel. There's no neutral ground. When it comes to God and hell, there's no neutral party. All are opposed to God in our sin. Every conversion is the making of a friend out of an enemy. See, when Jesus died on the cross, he was offered up, Romans 3 says, as a propitiation for sin. That though man, who was created to worship and glorify God, instead forsakes God in pursuit of trivial things. That's the very definition of what sin is. And in Jeremiah, the indictment against Israel, puts it this way, "My people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that hold no water." Every one of us in our natural condition has traded God and his glory for trivial, lesser things, and therefore stand condemned before a holy and righteous judge. But the good news of the gospel is, as Paul goes on to lay out in Ephesians chapter 2, though that is our condition, and we would be utterly helpless in that, this is the great phrase, "but God." And Christ was offered as a propitiation for our sins, the penalty that every one of us rightly deserves for sin against God. Christ took on himself to pay. Ephesians 12:2, Paul reminds us that, "Remember that you were at the time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." Secondly, we see that God is glorified in conversion by saving sinners by his sovereign grace according to his timing and circumstances. We immediately see that it was upon Jesus' initiation that Saul has any interaction with him. When Jesus meets Saul on the Damascus Road, he's not contemplating the deep things of Christ as the Messiah. He is on his way to further persecute the church. He has a mission and he is dedicated to it. It is his goal and his obsession to rid Christianity from the face of the earth. And Jesus meets him there. A.W. Tozer rightly puts it, Christian theology teaches the doctrine of prevenient grace, which briefly stated means that before a man can seek God, God must have sought the man. Jesus says, John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Look at Paul's own testimony regarding this. He recalls Ananias' words to him later in Acts chapter 22, verse 14. And he said, the God of our fathers appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one, and to hear a voice from his mouth. Paul did not see the righteous one or hear his voice apart from divine appointment. I saw a meme, I think is how you say it. I've heard people say meme too, and I'm not sure if that's really right. I didn't want to correct the guy, but I think it's meme, which is, you know, those pictures that you see on the internet that always have these really like clever and funny things. And it was one of those like really dramatic Renaissance paintings of Paul, like, you know, the horse is kicked up and he's falling onto the ground. There's like the big blinding light, just this real, looked like it should be hung in a chapel somewhere. And caption says, so there I was on my way to persecute sinners when I decided to become one. And you catch the irony and the sarcasm in it. Paul had no inclination prior to meeting Jesus of being swayed towards the truth of him being the Messiah. It was Jesus knocking him off of his horse in a blinding light and saying, Saul, what are you doing? Why are you persecuting me? Jesus does not wait for Paul's free choice to decide to believe in him. Jesus does not wait for an invitation into Paul's heart. Jesus knocks Paul over in blinding light and says, mine. John Piper puts it this way. He says, Jesus totally took over on the Damascus Road. He was not responding to anything Paul had done to win God's grace. It was utterly sovereign. That means it was utterly free and unmerited, and that it came with overwhelming authority and power. Whatever resistance Paul might have been able to put up against this sovereign grace, I love this, gave way before the triumph love of God. Because the reality is, if Jesus was waiting for Paul to come around, Paul would be in hell at this very moment. It is his love that sought Paul, knocks him to the ground, blinds him so that he can see. This is a great comfort, I think, to us. In addition to being an act of sovereign initiating grace, Saul's conversion was sudden. It was without warning, and it was entirely unexpected. It literally came out of a clear sky. He was literally on his way to persecuting the church. He says this in Galatians 1:13, for you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond any man of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the tradition of my fathers. See, Paul, if you were a believer and you were like a friend of Paul and you were hoping that he would convert, that he would see that Jesus is the Messiah, as he leaves towards Damascus, you would probably be in despair that he would ever come to know the Lord. There were no seeds of repentance seemingly obvious. There was no sign that he was coming around. In fact, Paul tells the Jewish council that he lived in good conscience up to the point of his day in conversion in Acts 23. Prior to the road of Damascus, there was no indication whatsoever that Paul would ever become a Christian. I mean, can you imagine? He leaves for Damascus, determined to obliterate Christianity from the face of the earth. And then he returns to Jerusalem making good with the disciples, and preaching Christ as the Messiah. It seemingly came from nowhere to go from a persecutor of the church to the proclaimer of the gospel. I think it's beneficial to us to compare this, to look at this story, and we can kind of compare it to another prominent figure in Christian history, and that is of C.S. Lewis. C.S. Lewis, of the fame of Narnia, the Narnia books, amongst other writings for Christian literature. And C.S. Lewis, who was an academic, he was a professor, and he was a good friend of J.R.R. Tolkien, who was the writer of The Lord of the Rings, which just to me seems like a good time. I mean, you know, you're just sitting around smoking pipes, writing fantasy novels. You know, not much better profession in my mind there. But so he and Tolkien were good friends. Tolkien was a devout Catholic, whereas Lewis was a strong atheist. But they were friends, and there was others in their group that I guess also wrote and smoked pipes and talked, and they would get together and they'd have these long philosophical discussions, and many of them were involved with Lewis's friends arguing for Christianity, with Lewis arguing against Christianity. And over the course of years, Lewis's position began to waver, largely due to his conversations, where he went from atheist, strong, staunch atheist, to, as he puts it, in 1929, Lewis, quote, admitted that God was God and became the most reluctant convert in all of England. But that was only one step. He admitted to a theism, but he still did not believe that Christ was the Messiah who was the propitiation for sins. Author Breck McKay put it this way: to Lewis, it was a purely rational decision. And while he became a theist that night, his belief did not extend beyond an unknown, impersonal God into a faith in Christ specifically. It would take two more years and one transformative conversation begun along Addison's Walk for him to make that leap. Lewis also talked with Hugo Dyson, one of these other pipe-smoking writers that they would all gather together. He was a teacher at English at Reading University and committed Christian. Lewis continued to talk with Tolkien and Dyson until 3 in the morning one night. And as he continued to turn over the conversation in the days that followed, his belief in the Passion story grew until he could write to his friend Arthur Greaves, "I have just passed on from believing in God to definitely believing in Christ and Christianity." The story is that Lewis had all these thoughts in his mind, that he, you know, all these conversations, he's turning them around. He goes from atheism to theism, but still hasn't believed in Jesus yet. And he was riding with his brother on a motorcycle to the zoo, which also sounds like a fantastic time. He's sitting in the sidecar, and the way he put it, he says, get the exact quote here. I knew very well when, but I hardly know how the first step was taken. I was driven to Whipsnade one sunny morning. When we set out, I did not believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and we reached the zoo, I did. So two conversions taking place along a road, very different. One, we could see a lead up. If you were friends with Lewis, you would have found encouragement where he can go from strongly speaking against any idea of the belief in God to begrudgingly almost admitting, well, okay, there's got to be something, to a point where he's converted, seemingly just on a sunny day, riding in a motorcycle to a zoo. He gets in the sidecar, doesn't believe in Christ, arrives at the zoo, he does. And Saul, determined to obliterate Christianity from the known world, strongly antagonistic against Christianity, leaves for Damascus. And by the time he comes back to Jerusalem, He's a Christian. This, I believe, is a great encouragement to us. Again, I'll let John Piper explain that. He says, this means that we should not be despairing for those who show no signs of being prepared for conversion. It is a mistake to think that the prayers for others are only effective if they have immediate effect and some kind of openness or interest in spiritual sensitivity. Paul was not open and not interested and not spiritually sensitive. He was utterly closed and utterly convinced that Christianity was untrue and spiritually dead in sins and trespasses, as he says in Ephesians 2:3. He was not ripe for the picking, as we like to say. He was beyond picking. He was hard and dry and shriveled up. What happened to Paul was sudden and utterly unexpected, and that means the same can happen for others. We should keep praying and keep speaking the truth in love. So God is behind conversion. Conversion only happens upon God's initiative. Conversion is a sovereign act of God to take dead bones, give them life and flesh, to take a dead, cold heart of stone and that hates and rejects God into a heart of flesh that loves and desires God. That is the work of God. Dead bones don't resurrect themselves. And it's something that is not always obvious. It is something that is not always tangible to see happening. I believe that this is an encouragement to us. Those who have loved ones, family members that we want to know Christ, pray for them. Because it is only God's work that will reveal the glory of God to them. And know that though there is no obvious evidence, Saul, a murderer and a persecutor of the church, left for Damascus and came back one of the greatest disciples of Christ the world has seen. Keep praying. Keep asking God to do what only God can do. Finally, this brings us to our last point. God is glorified in conversion by saving sinners using human agents. See, the story of Saul's conversion doesn't end on the road. Paul is blinded. His whole world is in an instant flipped up down. I mean, can you imagine? He's coming to persecute the church of Christ for a false belief he believes. When who shows up and blinds him other than Christ himself? So Paul is wrecked, unable to see, has to be led into Damascus. Jesus shows up at a disciple named Ananias' house and says, hey, this is what I need you to do. And Ananias is a little hesitant, if you pick that up. And I think we can, you know, wouldn't want to blame him a little bit. He's like, you know who that guy is, right? I mean, you know. We've gotten word all the way 150 miles away that this guy is, he's on the rampage, and you want me to go, you know, preach to him? And Jesus says, go, he's my chosen instrument. So Ananias shows up where Saul is probably having something of a spiritual crisis. In verse 17, it says, so Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road by which you came has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And look at what happens in verse 18 here. I think this is profoundly significant. And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. I believe this is the moment of Saul's conversion. I believe Jesus wrecked him, and then Jesus tells Ananias to come and preach the word to him. And in this moment, Christ showed him that he was spiritually blind by taking his physical eyesight. The word is preached to him through Ananias. And we see something like scales fall from his eyes. He regains his sight and was baptized. This story actually falls, is sandwiched in between a series of conversion stories that we find in the book of Acts. The first one is Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8. And then we have Saul and Ananias in Acts 9. And we have Peter and Cornelius in Acts 10. And here's the thing, even though we have seen that God is the one by whose grace and work and action sinners are saved, in his providence and in his sovereign will, he has chosen human messengers to be the bearer of that good news. In 2 Corinthians 4:7, he says, "We have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not us." God does the work. God does the work of regeneration, of spiritual sight to see the glory of God and to know him and to love him and to trust him and to resurrect dead bones. But in his providence, he has tasked the church with being the means of that message. There's a story in the Gospels when Jesus was calling the disciples. They had been out fishing all night. They hadn't caught anything. And they're coming back. And, you know, Jesus says, "What have you caught?" And, you know, they're like, "Well, we haven't caught anything." And he tells them to throw the nets on the other side of the boat. And I don't know much, well, I don't know anything about Mediterranean fishing. But apparently, it was the wrong time of the day. It was the wrong condition of the waters. Everything about the circumstances were you know, wrong. But instead of saying, "We're not throwing out the nets on the wrong side of the boat at the wrong time of day," they were obedient. Okay, they threw out the nets. And it was so filled with fish that they had to call their friends to come and help them pull the nets back into the boat. It was a miracle. And seeing it, Simon Peter falls before Jesus. I mean, utterly wrecked. He has seen the miraculous happen. And Jesus' response to him, "Do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men." See, who did the work? Who brought the fish into the boat? Who filled the nets? Jesus did. Disciples were fishing all night. Couldn't catch a thing. Jesus filled the nets by a miraculous act of sovereignty and power. But he called the disciples to throw the nets over the boat. Jesus worked through the obedience of the disciples to fill the nets. And he used that as an object lesson to Peter. You will be in that way fisher of men. Right before his ascension, he commissioned the church to go and make disciples. That is our call. See, God will get it done. God will bring his people to repentance by his sovereign grace and power. He is not dependent upon us, but in his grace and mercy and love, he invites us to accompany him in this gospel work. In Romans 10, 13 through 15, "For everyone who calls in the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news." Brothers and sisters, we are called by the risen Christ to preach the good news. What a joy. What a privilege to be invited in the great rescue plan of the sovereign God to reach people dead in their trespasses and sins with the resurrecting gospel power of the cross of Jesus Christ. Two things, I think. Let's do that with freedom. Let's do that with confidence, knowing that God is the one that does the work. We just cast the nets. He fills the nets. We've already seen that Conversion is a sovereign work of God. He simply calls us to be obedient. So let's stop thinking that. I hope that frees us this morning. I hope that frees us to confidently go into the world as our mission field and proclaim Christ, not to win in arguments, but knowing that Jesus has already won. He's the one that will do the work. He simply calls us to obedience. And secondly, with that, let's own that. Let's own that commission. Let's let that mark our lives. Because I believe there is truer joy in the will of God, seeking Him as our pleasure and our joy and our soul's satisfaction, and obedient to the cause that He gives us, than there is in the trivial things that we stack up in our lives, in our hobbies, and our ambitions, and our pursuits. Let's let the gospel be our ambition. A final exhortation this morning. The conversion of Paul was a preordained work of divine grace upon the chief of sinners, carried out fully by the means of a faithful gospel messenger, ultimately resulting in Paul the Apostle saying in Galatians 2:20, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me." So in light of the glorious truth of God glorifying Himself in the conversion of sinners, I believe we are called today to do two things this morning. One is examine yourselves. This is Paul's exhortation to us through 2 Corinthians 13:5. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or did you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless you fail the test? You see, I think that probably resonated with Paul. Paul believed that he was doing the very will of God in his persecuting the church. Paul was not only zealous for God, he was very knowledgeable about God. He was probably one of the prominent Jewish theologians of his day, rising rapidly through the ranks. He did not believe that he was committing evil as he persecuted the church. He believed he was doing the very will of God. You wonder if he had ideas of the prophet Elijah calling down fire from heaven against the prophets of Baal as he dragged Christians into the street to commit them to prison. He believed he was firmly in the will of God and doing his work, but he was deceived and he was dead in his sins. Examine yourselves whether we are in the faith, whether we have not deceived ourselves. Ask the sovereign God to open the eyes of our hearts, that we may know that we see Him and truly love Him and truly follow Him. It's Peter's exhortation to us as well. 2 Peter 1:10, "Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fail." Paul, by his own admission, lived a zealous life, believing that he was pleasing to God in his persecution of the church, not realizing he was an active opponent of God Himself in Jesus the Messiah. It wasn't until his preordained encounter on the road that his true blindness was revealed to him. I believe it is not a one-time event, but a constant practice for us as believers to examine ourselves. It's not a one-time repentance, but it is an ongoing repentance. It's an ongoing belief in the gospel. It's an ongoing prayer, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief." And finally this morning, as we touched on before, an exhortation for us is to proclaim. Proclaim this good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, knowing, again, that God does the work. We are called to obedience. Let's do it boldly fearlessly, knowing that we do it in His power, not our strength, and knowing that there is greater joy in the will of God and seeking His joy and pleasure than there is in the trivial, foolish things that we can wrap ourselves up with. Let's let that be our ambition. Let's let that mark our lives so that we, like Paul, when we come to the end of our days, we can say, I've finished the course. I've run the race. I've fought the fight. Let us end well in proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ, who will glorify Himself in the conversion of sinners. Let's pray. Father, it is humbling to preach Your word. It is humbling to look at Your scriptures. We are in desperate need to be reminded of how powerless we actually are apart from You. All these things that we talked about this morning are beyond us. From our very conversion to our very obedience, they are beyond us. We need You. We need You to so saturate our lives that we would not even be given into competing affections. That we would not even be given into things that would rob us of the joy of knowing You and following You. Father, I need You to do this in my life. Every day, I need You to do this. I ask that You would just stir us all to godliness, to obedience, to firmly rooting all of our affections in You. God, we thank You. We love You. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.